You would turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 11. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, you find out on page 485. If you'd also do me a favor and open your order of worship to the notes, and I have a little emendation to do. After further study this week, I've decided that my outline is all right as far as it went, but actually didn't go far enough. So if you look on your outline, number one, the Christian's conviction is fine. That's verse 1a. The tempter's snare, that's verses 1b through 3. The solid ground is verse 4a. Then we're going to add two more sections. That's right, folks. You'll be here a long time tonight. Section number 4 begins in 4b and goes through 6, and that's God's providential care or control. And number 5 and verse 7 is a renewed conviction and confidence of the Christian. And the reason I've made those changes is because to me, it became obvious that the structure of this psalm is what's often called chiastic. That is, it builds to a point in the center. You know, in English, we tend to tell a story and it builds to its climax at the end or near the end. But often in Hebrew construction, there is a centralized focus, and it comes from the letter Chi or X, we would say, and so the center is kind of the focus, and here the focus is verse 4a. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and it builds to that, and it comes away from that, and there's parallel structure between the two, and we'll comment a little bit about that as we go along. But now let us read God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word. You would do well to pay close attention to it. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his whole soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Let us pray together. Father, I ask, and we ask, that you would give us the confidence of David in this. It's only possible by the work of the Spirit. Convict us, correct us, train us. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, upon you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in what you might call the book of David, the first 40-some psalms belong to book one, where primarily psalms of David. And you notice that he led kind of a troubled life. Review the psalms again with me that we've covered so far, and how many times he's found himself in trouble. Those are after his soul, those chasing him down. He's troubled from without and troubled from within. And we find another place. We're not told exactly in this psalm who the enemy is that's whispering in his ear. It could be his own old nature. It could be a close friend. It could be an enemy. It could be Satan whispering in his ear. But there is an enemy that's trying to discourage him. He starts well, though, as often the psalms do, in stating his conviction. Verse 1a, in the Lord I put my trust. Now, people trust in many things. A lot of people have had their trust fail in the last few months, whether in politics or in money, in their jobs, in their reputations. And most of us go through times where the things that we trust in fail us, if we're trusting anything other than God. But there can only be one God that can save, and that is Yahweh. And that's the name here again. You'll see that in verse 1, again in verse 4a. Twice, and then in verse 5 and in verse 7, the term Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the I Am, the self-sufficient one, is the only one to whom we can flee. And David uses the word here that could be refuge or trust, that he's found his refuge. Now, often when we think of trusting in the Lord, we think of that laying our faith upon him, trusting in him for salvation. And that certainly is the foundation of the Christian life. The work of the Spirit converts our hearts, and we no longer trust in ourselves or other things, but we trust only in him for salvation. But that trust doesn't stop there. The same Spirit that converts our heart to trust him for salvation causes us to trust him for life, for the everyday things of life, from the midnight cry of a baby when we have to get out of bed to take care of that, the troubles at work, the troubles between husbands and wives, and troubles in economies, whatever it is, the Lord causes us to trust him through life, not only in death and looking forward to the eternal rest we have in him in heaven, but also in the everyday trials and tribulations of life. And that trust is based upon several things in Scripture. I'll highlight just three. One is that God is our creator, and he is our sustainer, and he is our judge, but mostly he is our savior. And so we can trust in him. Secondly, we trust in him because of what he has done for us in Christ already. We know we can trust him. One of our favorite verses, of course, is Romans 8. Because he's given us his son, we know that we can trust him to give us all the things that we need. And whatever his hand provides, we can trust in that. We also can trust him because of what he has said to us. He's made many and great precious promises to us. And all those are yes and amen in Christ. Not one of them will fail. Do you store up these promises? You should be. And praying those back to God, he promises these things. And the one who cannot lie has given you these things. Store them up in your heart. Count on them. So we say, well, we're ready to go home now. All's well with the Christian. We're trusting in God in death and in life. Let's go home. Ah, there's trouble in Zion. Someone is whispering to David's soul, flee to your mountain. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's flee to y'all's mountain. It's a good old southern boy. Flee to y'all's mountain, bird. That's what he says. Flee to y'all's mountain, bird. You have no strength. You're like a little bird. Fly to the mountain. Flutter, flutter off. You have no strength. Ah, he's tempting us because he's pointing to the fact that we have no strength, and we can readily agree. We have no strength. We realize that our strength is very small. If we take a sober assessment of ourselves, we have very little strength, like a bird. But he gets more pointed. Then he says, for look, or behold, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Been looking at the military channel probably too much lately. I've been watching Sniper School. These guys can take somebody out as far as 1 3/4 miles. Well, that's amazing. You can hardly see somebody 1 3/4 miles away, even with a good pair of binoculars. But the point here is, in David's day, the archer was the sniper. He could shoot at quite a distance. And it's even worse than that. This is a nighttime archer. And it's even worse than that because the words here is that he's treading upon the bow. And the picture here is of a mighty man that takes a huge bow. And he has to stand on it to bend it to knock the string. And then he fits the arrow to the string. And he's ready to shoot. And it's nighttime. You can't see him. That arrow is going to come. By the time you hear it, you will be dead. That's kind of scary. Do you walk up and down the streets of Greenville if you know that there's snipers in buildings? Well, what snipers is David talking about here? Sickness and depression, pain and sorrow, financial and emotional loss, relational disruption, death, disappointment, failure to accomplish what you think you ought to in life, betrayal, lies, gossip, persecution, harassment, the list can go on and on. And these things can strike us like that. I mean, the diagnosis of cancer or the death of a loved one. Think of the things that can hit you that you never saw coming. Not to mention the cars that can hit you when you never saw them come. Things that can come upon you as in a moment. And you can become fearful. You can become frozen, paralyzed with fear. Can we go out? These things can happen all the time, especially as we start seeing things happen in our society. And that's where the tempter gets even more pointed in his temptation to David to not trust the Lord. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The picture here is of a man inside a building being shaken by an earthquake. And let me tell you, you can be in a room full of agnostic and atheists, and you'll find a bunch of instant believers when the ground starts shaking. They're looking up and they're looking for help. And the tempter is saying to David, this is your life. It's being shaken. And you can't trust any of those things you thought you could trust. And you have no strength to resist. What can you do in the midst of an earthquake? The best thing you do is try to head for a doorway or flee outside or something like that. But you have no strength to stop the tumbling of that building, to keep those walls from falling. Does this resonate with you in our society today? Let me think with you about, I don't want to be unrealistic, but I want to be sober about what's going on in our culture today. Let me look with just five areas of the foundations of our culture. There are more. I don't think you want me to stay around that long. How about our legal foundation? That's always important, the legal structure of a society. Ours is the Constitution, the laws that derive from the Constitution. Any objective assessment is our Constitution lies in shreds. It's been shredded for over 100 years now, but continues to grow in its demise by every branch of the federal government. It's not just the Supreme Court, although they have denuded it and ripped it apart by their calling it a living document and interpreting it instead of its original words by whatever's going on in the culture around and whatever their whims they personally have or whatever agenda they want to impose upon our nation. But the legislative branch has done the same. They continue to pass laws that have no basis at all. They don't even ask themselves anymore, is there any basis in the Constitution for the laws we're getting ready to pass? That's not even a thought in their mind. The executive branch is also as bad. They institute orders that have the effect of law that don't include Congress and don't consider the Constitution. And it wasn't just under the Democrats this happened, folks. It's under the Republicans also. Well, let's look for happier. How about our economic situation? We have the economic engine of the world, right? We are a debtor nation, folks. We have seen in the past few months, much of our economy is built on nothing more than a house of cards. And we've made promises to people and to institutions for the next few decades that will literally cost tens, if not hundreds, of trillions of dollars. It exceeds the GDP. I've come up with a new term, the GDP. That's the gross global product. That's the amount of goods and services produced all over the world. Folks, we cannot continue this. It cannot continue. Something will happen. Massive inflation, which has happened in many places around the world, where you have to carry your money literally in a wheelbarrow. Or depression, recession, massive unemployment, a scale you haven't even begun to understand, 20, 30, 40% unemployment. Countries like we visit in Peru, where it's 70, 80% un- and underemployment. Will be all over the world, in the Western world. Oh, well, let's find something happier than that then. How about our educational system? We're educating our future, right? Maybe we can educate ourselves out of this. I don't think I need to go very far there. We spent trillions of dollars. Currently, our graduates, on average, know less than eighth graders 40 years ago, taking the same tests. You don't hear that statistic very often. Not to mention the fact that in the 50s, when teachers named their top 10 problems they had in school, it was things like shirt tails hanging out, chewing gum, tardiness, you know, talking back. Now, in the 90s, when they took the same survey of teachers, 7 of the top 10 answers were felonies. Well, maybe it gets better in college. Oh, yeah, that's right. When they go to college now, of those that identify themselves as evangelical Christians before they go to college, only 20% come out of identifying themselves as evangelical Christians. It's not to mention the rampant drinking, sexuality, and drug use on our public colleges. And we haven't mentioned the educational malaise, what they don't know or what they do know that's wrong. How about, well, let's forget those. How about our families? Certainly, the family is the foundation of culture, right? I mean, the family is the basic building block of society. Well, let's see. Out of wedlock births just exceeded 40%. Over 50% of first marriages end in divorce. Well over half of our children spend at least part of their home years with only one parent because of divorce. We have 1.2 million abortions a year, 50 million since Roe versus Wade. We have gay marriage approved in three states now, and it's growing. There's been a couple that have turned it down. We've become numb to the statistics. I could go on and on. Our marriages are in ruin overall as a nation. They're overwhelming, mind-boggling, and depressing. Well, wait a second, a bright spot. Our church, wait a second, the church, that's the bright spot, right? The foundation of society really is the church, because that's where the gospel is preached and where hearts are changed. Well, let's look at the church. At least less than 25% of those that identify themselves as Christian churches, this is by attendance, preach on a regular basis what we would call the historic Orthodox Protestant faith or gospel. And even among those that do, the knowledge of Christians about their Bible and their God is abysmal. They can't even pass. You give a test to 100 random evangelical Christians, and they know almost nothing about their Bible and almost nothing about doctrine. How are they prepared for these things? Five pretty important foundations to society, looking pretty bad to me. My assessment is we're only months or a few years away from total collapse. And I think that's a sober assessment. What do you think? Is this the end of the world? I hear that on the talk radio, evangelical radio, all the time. Let me remind you a few things that if you think we're the first generation to go through this, you need to reread your scriptures. You need to reread history. First, remember Noah. Think, well, we've got bad. We have this bad. What about Noah when he and his family were the only ones righteous in the whole world? That God had a plan. What about the Israelites in Egypt? They had no power, no representatives, no hope. How about the Israelites in the years of the judges? Under constant incursion. No leader that lasted very long. One would last for a few decades and then die. And they fall back into their problems. And even after the glory years of the kingdom, what about Israel during the years of the latter prophets? When they just read the prophets and think of their assessment of their society. Habakkuk always makes me laugh because he's complaining about how bad things are. And then God says, well, I got a plan. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in and solve the problem. And he said, well, wait a second. They're worse than we are. But God has a plan. How about the Israelites in exile? Here they have no nation. They have no temple. What if you were a Christian in those days? Hard to find a church, living in a foreign land. Hard to sing the songs of Zion by the waters of Babylon. What about the Jews who returned to find literally the foundations destroyed, or the walls and the city and the temple? What do you do? And not only that, there's enemies that are trying to destroy them while they're trying to rebuild everything. How about the Jews on the Antiochus Epiphanes between the Testaments? When they tried to destroy Judaism, tried to destroy the true faith. How about Christians under Jewish and Roman oppression in the first century? Unrelenting. Not only those who claim to worship God think they're serving God like Paul did by persecuting Christians, but the Romans light up Christians for torches and tear them apart with animals. They're hunted as cannibals and as atheists. How about that? Christians imprisoned and killed for being atheists because they wouldn't profess faith in Caesar. How about Christians during and after the fall of Rome, during what we call the Dark Ages, or Christians in the Muslim countries after Islam rise in the same period? How about true Christians under the oppressive rule of the Roman Catholic Church for generations and centuries? Every time they try to bring about reform, they'd be burned or killed What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? How about the Huguenots under oppression in France? Tens, maybe hundreds of thousands killed for being Calvinists. Or the Scots during the Killing Years. Armenian Christians early in this century. Or let's just concentrate on the 20th century for a few moments. How about in Russia and China and the Sudan and Ethiopia and the Philippines? Tens, if not hundreds of millions of your brothers and sisters have been imprisoned and bloodied in nations where there seems to be no hope, and the foundations seem to be destroyed for any kind of righteous society. What do? We just give up? That's a temptation. That's what Satan wants you to do. You hear these statistics, you hear these things, and do we just give up, throw up our hands? Do we flee like a bird? What are we to do? David knows what to do. Verse 4a, look up. Look up. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. All this has not touched the Lord in the sense of hasn't moved him off his throne one iota. Turn with me, hold your place, and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Many places we could go. Gabe likes to pray this a lot, so we'll see where he gets it from. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. These are trees that were mightier than the redwoods of California. Not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver change. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. This is the God we honor and serve. This is a God who is over our situation. All those awful things I said, and I think they're all true, and I don't think I've exaggerated one bit. I probably haven't even told you enough of how bad it is in our country or in history. This God, the one who sits above the circle of the earth, sees and he knows. And most importantly, he cares about us. And that's what the second half is, the answer to this tempter we find in verses 4b through 6, and that is that God's providential rule for his people against his enemies. Yahweh's eyes see all. Nothing escapes his attention. It may feel like he's not paying attention to us. Oh, but he is. They scrutinize. That's the idea of Lila. It's the idea of him squinting his eyes. He's looking carefully at what's going on. Every thought, every word, every deed. He brings tests and trials into all men and women's lives. But there's a great division, as we've seen in every psalm so far, there's a great division in what's going on. In fact, it can be the same test or trial. It's going to affect a Christian differently than a non-Christian. The Lord makes a distinction, just as he did in the trials in Egypt. He makes a distinction between his own and his enemies. And his goal is to refine us, to purify us. And the picture here is actually of a great king who's judging the quality of metal. And how do you test the quality of metal? You actually put it in a fire, and you see what dross rose to the top or slag settled to the bottom. And if there was very little, it was of high quality. And what are the tests? What are the fires he uses in our life? All those things we named earlier, all the tests and trials of life, little and big things, Now, the Lord knows your heart. It's not like he needs to understand where your faith is, but you do. You need to know where you stand. How firm is your faith in the Lord? How quickly does it melt away under a little irritation when that guy cuts you off in traffic or your beloved says something that aggravates you in the morning before you've had three cups of coffee? Or those wonderful little children the Lord gave you, try your patience for the 90th time today. How great is your trust and faith in the Lord? He brings these tests and trials into everyone's life that he may know or show you more accurately where you are. And notice the distinction. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals and fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And the picture here is of Sodom and Gomorrah, the same type of destruction that came upon them. Those who would not bend the knee, who were recalcitrant in their obstinacy against God. And he brings this judgment against them. And yet, the test and trial is to purify and to make better his servants. And that's where David ends up, where he started, but now with firmer conviction. Hear what he says. The Lord is righteous. See, he doesn't hold the Lord responsible. He says, oh, you're being unrighteous the way you're treating me. So notice he says, the Lord is righteous. He does all things well. He loves righteousness. And his countenance beholds the upright. He's looking favorably upon his own through tests and trials. And when the foundations seem to be falling apart, folks, which they seem to be in our nation, our God is not moved. He may take us through deep waters, but there's a good purpose behind it. Jesus himself told us, in this world you will have tribulation. He wasn't lying to us. He didn't sugarcoat it. The prosperity gospel is an absolute lie. In fact, those he loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son and every legitimate daughter that they may be like his own son. In fact, we need to remember how was his own son, the perfect one, treated. He learned, it says, he became mature and was made perfect through suffering. If the one who had no sin was made perfect, made mature, complete in suffering, how much more we who have plenty of sin and shortcomings? And so these tests and trials that come in our life are not meant to destroy us, nor to dismay us. Notice that the whole purpose of this psalm is for David. David wrote this down for his own soul and for the people's soul, that they might be encouraged. The Spirit had him write this to encourage us when hard times come, not to be dismayed. Not to be discouraged. Look up. Who's on the throne? The same one who parted the Red Sea. The same one who brought Jesus back from the dead. The same one who has grown the church in almost every tribe and nation and tongue around this world. This is the one we serve. He's seen the church through worse things than what we're going through, believe it or not. It may seem awful to us, but we're not the first generation to go through this. And let us pray that the Lord will find us faithful, and pray even more that he would send his Spirit to enable us to be faithful when we're tested and tried, whether in small ways in our ordinary life or maybe in ways that we haven't seen in this nation yet. May we shine as stars for him because we trust him, who loved us enough to send his son for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things to your children, that we might not be discouraged nor dismayed nor turned to fear and trembling and to an inability to respond in life situations. Father, we pray that you would give us great confidence in you, the fact that you are our refuge and a strong tower, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And whatever we endure in this life, we know it comes from your hand, and no one can touch us, for we are the apple of your eye. Father, you do things for the church, not to the church. Father, we pray that you would grow us in grace. We do pray that you would cause the gospel to go forth with great power in our nation, even in our city and state, even in this place, that we might be servants who know and love and trust you, who sit on the throne. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.